Well, today we're going to begin a new sermon series in the book of Nehemiah. But before you turn to Nehemiah, I'm going to have you turn with me to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. This is where we'll take our scripture reading from for today. And just a little background as you're turning there. This is written, the psalmist is writing it from Babylon, from the rivers of Babylon. That would be there between the Tigris and Euphrates and in that area. And certainly they were part of the exile, and they're in grief, they're mourning about what's happening in their homeland there in Jerusalem. And so this psalm is an expression of the angst, of the sadness, of the sorrow of the psalmist who's writing this, expressing the opinion of many, the compassion of many who were there, the grief that many felt. So let's read Psalm 137. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above the above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." This is an intense psalm, but you get here the intensity of the people there in a foreign land who are longing and grieving over what's happened in their home country. Father, as we approach this passage today, may we understand the grief and the sorrow that many people at this time were in. Many who are from that area are grieving about what's happening in Jerusalem. It's happening in the area of what we know as modern-day Israel. And may we, Lord, just be understanding of this, and help us to see, even though we're looking at this historically, help us to be able to make those connections in our life with what's going on today in our own personal life. So we just commit this time to you. We thank you for your word, and now we pray you would apply it to our mind, to our hearts, to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, God doesn't desire casual followers. All you have to do is read the word to find that out. I'm working on a memory verse. That's why I still have my card up here. You can tell I don't have quite a memory bank yet. But so Deuteronomy 13:4, I've just been reading and meditating on this past week. It just says this: "You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him." This is speaking of followers that the Lord wants who are all in with him. Ones who keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. So we can see that it's very important to the Lord that he has those who are following him in that light. Much less a leader of God's people, who we'll be studying about today as we look at the life of Nehemiah. So I invite you to turn back with me to Nehemiah 1. So we'll be considering this chapter together today. Our series in the book of Nehemiah is going to be centered around this theme: God comforts his people. God comforts his people. Today, what type of servant does God use to comfort his people? That's the question before us. Now, just a little background on Nehemiah itself. Dave Guzik has said about this time that this is a time of great crisis. It's 1,000 years after the time of Moses. It's 400 years before Christ. And the people are coming back from exile. They have spent 70 years in exile. And there have been estimates of 2 to 3 million people that went up into exile. A lot of people. And of that, just over 50,000 have made their way back to their homeland. That's 2% of those who left, who were taken away. So that's kind of what the population's looking like. It's 100 years after the first captives have come back. It's 150 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. And yet still we see the walls are down. They haven't been rebuilt. And Nehemiah, as he's processing this and we're seeing his life play out before us, he's 800 miles from his homeland, from Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah, his name itself means Jehovah comforts. Jehovah was the national name of God for Israel. God comforts. And it's interesting, the focus on his name isn't even that Nehemiah comforts. No, it's Jehovah, God comforts. And I think it's important for us to remember this as we go through this book. Ultimately, the comfort that we most need comes from him. Now, the way we see comfort play out in this book is in chapter 1, we'll talk a little bit later about the distress and the reproach that people in Jerusalem feel in that surrounding area. They feel great distress and reproach. And yet we see as we close out the book, at the end of the study, that there are a number of issues that are resolved and that are answered and that Nehemiah and the people address during his ministry there. Now, it's not like millennium address in the sense that it's like where it ultimately needs to be, but a lot of issues have been taken care of. If you will, a lot of comfort has been applied to God's people who are really struggling at the start of this book. I'd like if we could to put up a chart that will talk a little bit about the placement of this book in other places you'll recognize. This is thanks to a Baptist church in Georgia that we're able to obtain this from. It matches up with some of the timelines that we've been able to study and kind of look through. But just the timeline of some of these books. Like, for instance, you'll see the fall of Jerusalem was at 585 B.C. You see Zerubbabel here led 50,000 back to Jerusalem, and the altar was rebuilt, the temple was restored. And then you see the books, the prophetic books of Haggai and Zechariah there. Temple was completed at 515. Esther became queen. We see that about between 480 and 475 B.C. Ezra then leads a second group. It was about 1,500 people back to Jerusalem at that point. And then we see Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem and to rebuild. I mean, we'll see that introduced here about 445 B.C. What we know is this, at the time of Nehemiah, where this picks up is about 12 to 15 years after the book of Ezra. And we went through that book a while back, so it's about 12 to 15 years beyond that time that we see Nehemiah then begin, as this plays out here as we're reading through it and studying through it. So just a little comprehension of where we are in the timeline and where these books are written, just so you can kind of see that as we get into the book. Now, our sermon in a sentence today, which I hope answers the question of what type of servant does God use to comfort his people, here it is. God uses a servant who is caring, grieving, and praying to comfort his people. I'll repeat that. God uses a servant who is caring, grieving, and praying to comfort his people. Let's consider, first of all, Jeremiah as a caring servant. We see this in verses 1 to 3. As the verse 1 starts out, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital. I'm going to stop right there. These are the words of Nehemiah. And it talks about Hakaliah, his father. He's mentioned again in chapter 10, verse 1. But interestingly, apart from this book, we really don't know anything about Nehemiah or his family. We talk about the month Chislev. It's, you know, to you that doesn't mean anything, perhaps. We think in terms of January, February, March, right? But Chislev is the ninth Hebrew month. It would correspond to the time that would be late November to early December. And the holiday Hanukkah takes place in that month. The 20th year that's referred to here in verse 1 is talking about the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We talk about Susa, or Susa's mentioned. It was east of Babylon. It was 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. It was a Medo-Persian stronghold. Fortress at that time, if you will, and it was a winter dwelling place for Persian rulers. The meaning of the name of Susa itself was lily, because many lilies were grown in that area. And we see this place mentioned in Daniel chapter 8, verse 2, as a place where Daniel received the vision that was referred to in Daniel 8, 2. So just to tie in with a little historical background on this place where we find this first chapter opening up. Verse 2. That of Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. So we have here introduced one of Nehemiah's brothers, some men from Judah, and he asked them about the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, that is, there were a remnant that had gone back, and about Jerusalem itself. How's it doing? Now, it's interesting that he cared enough to ask. He cared enough to ask. Warren Wiersbe has said, some people prefer not to know what is going on because then that information can obligate you to actually do something. I mean, we can relate to that, right? You can understand going up to someone and saying, how's it going? And as you ask that question, say, I hope it's going well for them because I don't know if I want to hear what's happening if not. Right? Some of us can understand that and relate to that. But Nehemiah, he cared enough to ask. And what answer did he get? Well, it wasn't a favorable one. Verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. He was told they're in great distress. That is, they're living in great deprivation where they are. And reproach, that is, they're a taunt. They're a disgrace. That's the condition of those who are back home. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates, they're burned with fire. In other words, it's still in shambles back home. He asked, and he got the answer. He cared enough to ask. You know, today we see, well, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, gates are burned with fire. Too bad for them. We can slip on and just kind of skim past that. But let's see if we can make it a little more relevant for us. I mean, that was their security. That was their security. How would you like it? How would you respond to it? How would you cope with the fact that there's now no law enforcement in Sterling? You have no security cameras. You have no alarm systems in your house. Oh, by the way, the privacy fence in your backyard, it's gone. You have no insurance. You feeling better about your life right now? No. And we could talk about other secure measures, too, that we like. We relate to these types of security. We want security ourselves. But for them in that culture in that time, when they didn't have the walls, when the gates were not in place, they were exposed, free to be exploited by the people who were around them. So they were in great distress, and they were in reproach. So the question that has dogged me all week as I've been studying this and grappling with this myself is this. Will you dare to care? I'm addressing it to myself, but I ask you this too. Will you dare to care? Will you dare to care actually enough to ask about the welfare of someone? Knowing full well, they may tell you the truth, and it may have implications. But Nehemiah cared. And by God's grace, I want to be a caring servant as well. So we see him as a caring servant. But secondly, he was a grieving servant. He was a grieving servant. Look with me at verse 4 where it says, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, we have to understand, Nehemiah personally is prospering. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But he himself is in a good place. He's in a good way personally. But when he hears what's happened in his homeland to his people, his response is something that, quite honestly, we have a hard time relating to. Because we don't react to bad news in the way that Nehemiah does, do we? Notice what he did. He sat down. Well, we might sit down in shock sometime, right? But he sat down. It was his way of beginning this grief. He wept. Some of us are more demonstrative in our grief than others, but this man is weeping over what he has just heard. And notice this, he mourned for days. He mourned for days. It made me think about the passage in Job where Job has experienced the tremendous loss. He's lost all of his children. He's lost his material wealth, and he grieves. And his three friends come to him. And we're told that they actually sat down with him. See, that's the way they took a posture of grief with him. They sat down with him. And we're told that they saw his grief was so great that they were silent for 7 days. A week, they sat with this man who was grieving. That's how they're showing grief. That's how they're showing support to this man who's going grief. Well, we get back now to Nehemiah. That was the culture then, right? That was their way of grieving then. And we might do well to spend more time grieving ourselves. It's interesting to me, I came across some modern mourning rites that Jewish people practice today. I found it on the website Gamaliel Institute, talking about some of the Jewish practices even today. And they have a practice called Shiva, which basically it means seven. But what that means is after the funeral, there's 7 days where the family basically remains at home. And the community comes in, they bring them meals. They take care of their physical needs, their emotional needs, their spiritual needs. And that family just kind of retreats. They spend most of their time at home. Now in the evenings, they may actually have some services at their own home where they maybe sing together or read scripture together, but it's a time of healing for that family. That's the mourning process. See, they take a week out and they just spend that time in mourning and grief. Now I realize that we're not talking about a funeral here for the loss of a person per se, but make no mistake about it. Nehemiah is in great grief over what's happening to his people. And it goes on to say, he's fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We're told in Esther 4:3 that many Jewish people spread throughout the province of Ahasuerus went into great mourning, and they were fasting and weeping and wailing because they found out that Haman had gotten the king he got approved through the king's signet ring there to wipe out many of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people were in mourning over that. They were grieving with good reason. But let's just consider this. In Psalm 137:1, we opened up with that reading today. There's grief over Jerusalem. But Nehemiah is not the only one who grieved for his people. Daniel in Daniel 9:3 grieved for his people. Ezra in chapter 10, verse 1, does the same thing. In Romans 12:15, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Let's be very clear about this reality. There are people today, and perhaps even in this room, who are experiencing a spiritual depression or discouragement because of where you are in life right now. We have to be honest about that. It wasn't just Nehemiah in his day. Certainly he was. That's portrayed very clearly to us. But there may be some of you who are grieving in different ways, but you're there. So, for who do we grieve? And for what do we grieve? For what does our heart break? And we're seeing that with the sermon, who God uses to bring comfort to his people, he'll be bringing it throughout this book. He's a servant who cares. He's a servant who grieves as he sees those things that grieve his God. Well, thirdly, let's take a look at the one that will take the most amount of time this morning, and that is, this is a praying servant. Nehemiah is a praying servant. We see this in verses 5 through 11. This is really one of the great prayers in the Bible. Some other great ones in the Old Testament would be Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 or Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. But as Old Testament prayers go, and there are many awesome ones in the New Testament too, this is a great prayer. And as I've been meditating on it this week, come up with 11 different things that I see in Nehemiah's prayer I think we can learn from. As we seek to be a caring servant, a grieving servant, as we see those things that break God's heart, how do we then address God about these things? So 11 things I just briefly want to go through with you today as we take a look at verses 5 through 11. The first one is we need to beseech God. That is, we need to have an attitude that says, I am in need. I need you. Or, if you will, please help on this. It's addressing a need that we're seeking God for help with. You can see that right away in verse 5 when Nehemiah said, I beseech you. That could be, please help on this. Another way to render that or say that. So that needs to be the first thing. We need to approach God in this way. I mean, are we going through the motions in our prayer, or do we beseech God and like, Lord, I need your help on this? Do we recognize our need enough to verbalize that to God in prayer? Secondly, we need to praise God. We need to praise God. Even as we're working through a situation where we may even be grieving, we see praise that goes on with God. Notice with me verse 5 again, which says, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So rich with meaning here, but the phrase God of heaven is a phrase that isn't just unique to Nehemiah. We see Cyrus, a Gentile king, even use it in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. And we also see the first Hebrew, Abraham, use it in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 3, where he's sending a servant away to find a wife for his son Isaac. And he commends him to the God of heaven. It's a lofty title for God. This is a God who can get things done. This is a God who is God of the heavens. He knows all. He's the God we appeal to. We're not putting him in a box. This is the God of heaven. He far, far transcends us. But he prays to him. The great and awesome God. And the word awesome can be overused, but it's never overused in reference to God. He is awesome. He's to be reverenced, the great and awesome God who preserves covenant, that is, he keeps his promises, and loving kindness. He has a loyal love to him, to those who love him and keep his commandments. So that's the second truth. We need to praise our God as we're praying to him in these times. Thirdly, we need to recognize that our God, he hears and he sees. He hears and he sees. Look with me at verse 6, where it says, let your ear now be attentive and your ears open to hear the prayer of your servant. Now, God, of course, is omniscient. He knows all. His ear is very tuned into what we say. His eyes can see what's before us. This question isn't being debated, but he's calling upon the God who sees and who hears. We need to recognize that our God is that God that we pray to. He's an omniscient God. He sees all. He hears all. But as we pray, we recognize that to him because we're recognizing who he is. But also, the fourth thing that we see in this prayer is that he prays as the servant of God. Look again with me at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. Of your servant. Nehemiah recognized himself as the servant of God. He recognized that he was there to serve God's purposes. As he prayed to God, he prayed as a servant of God. Again, we need to remember as we pray that God is not there to fulfill our purposes. He's there for us to fulfill to be in line with him fulfilling his purposes. So do we pray as his servant? Also in verse 6, notice fifthly, there is a constancy in his prayer where he says, the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night. He prayed in the morning, he prayed in the evening. I'm guessing he prayed quite in between too. But he was a man of prayer. And this is a good reminder to us. We need to pray for him when in need, as Nehemiah certainly is doing, but there's a constancy about his prayer life. And we see others of that true too, right? Daniel exhibits that in his life. Jesus himself, the ultimate example, retreated often to pray, speak with the Father. You know, especially, I mean, at all times we should do this, but as we're going through these times, as we're seeking his comfort or seeking to comfort others, how much time we need to spend in prayer. Notice also, number 6, he prayed on behalf of God's people. He prayed on behalf of God's people. Notice where he says in verse 6, you know, that I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. He wasn't selfish in his prayer. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying it's not right for you to pray about your own needs. The scriptures definitely make that clear. That's not what we're saying. But here's a good reflective question for you to ask yourself. How much of your prayer life is made up of your prayers for other people? Nehemiah is praying for the Lord's people. He wasn't selfish in his prayer. And certainly if we're seeking to be an instrument of comfort in someone else's life, this is going to be really important that we pray for others on another's behalf. Yes, we are a servant of God. And that should be very much a part of our mindset as we pray, but we're also praying on the behalf of other people. Important, important mindset as we pray. But seventhly, it's important to confess national, family, and personal sin. Confess national, family, and personal sin. At the end of verse 6, he prays on behalf of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, that's his nation, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah identifies with the sin of his nation, with his people. He took responsibility for that himself. But he also recognized the sin of his household, his family, and himself. He's not seeking excuses. He's not seeking to get out of his own sin. He's open. He's honest before God. And it's important, I believe, for us to pray in that way too. Because it's hard to go a month, a week, shall I say a day, and not be able to reflect on something that we should confess before God as, Lord, this doesn't line up with what you want in my life, who you are. So we need to be confessing our sin. Number 8, acknowledging before God our disregard of his revelation to us. Look with me at verse 7 where he says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Well, what would that have been talking about? It would have been talking about the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law from Moses that they had at the time. We've acted corruptly about those commandments, the statutes, those ordinances. We've blown it in regard to those things. Well, think about this. Think about God's word this morning. You pick this book up, this most holy book, and you think about what's in this book, and I don't know about you, but as I reflect on God's word, it doesn't take long for portions of his scripture that he speaks to us clearly and for me to recognize I've disregarded this. That's why we can need to continually be in the Word, because it continually brings us face to face with God's Word and his desire and designs for us. So we need to recognize, God, I've not been in your Word today or the last week or longer. I mean, we need to really confess before him we've been out of touch. We've been out of touch with what you've communicated to us. And that's what Nehemiah is confessing as he's in this prayer. Number 9, we need to pray or bring up in prayer God's word to us. Pray scripture. Pray God's promises. Pray God's word in your prayer. He says, as he looks at this, remember your words where he talked about scattering Israel. It's referred to in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 4, or in gathering in Jeremiah 29 and Jeremiah 50. I mean, he says, we know you said you would scatter us, and that's happened. But now we desire you to gather us because we're seeking you. Now, he's praying on behalf of his nation. I've confessed our sin. You know, I'm confessing the sin, and I'm your servant presenting myself to you. And on behalf of my people, I'm praying. It's my desire that you can bring these people back. And there's a prayer for his nation, a prayer for his people. Let's just read verses 8 and 9 together to get a sense of it. It says, remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. So yes, we've been scattered, but now bring us. But he's reminding God, and it's not that he's praying to a God who's forgetful. That's not the point. But he's saying, God, I'm going back to your word to us, and your word has said, if If we've neglected you, you will scatter us. If we seek you, you will gather us. He's praying to God on behalf of his people. He's bringing his word, knowing that he's a God who keeps his promises. And I think we would do well to take a lesson from Nehemiah and others in Scripture who pray Scripture. Pray God's word. Learn to do that. Increasingly do that. Strive to do that. Because as we're praying, remember, we're praying as God's servants. And if we take his word to God in prayer, we're agreeing with him that this is important. Recognizing that there's a part only he can do. And there's a part he calls on us. Now, we need to be mindful of both of those things as we pray Scripture. What is his intent through that Scripture? What is he wanting us to gain from that? But we're taking his word to a promise-keeping God. Number 10, we see that he recognizes the redemption of God's people. Look with me at verse 10 where it says this. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. As he's talking about God's people here, he's referring to the great deliverance that they had out of Egypt. God miraculously brought that nation out of that place of slavery with those plagues. In a tremendous way, he freed his people from Egypt. But with the same powerful God, he's calling upon him now to free his people from Babylon and other places where they've been scattered. He's calling upon his God to do that. But he recognizes these people. It's interesting. He recognizes these people as your servants, as your people, as a people redeemed by you. I think it's a very important thing that Nehemiah teaches us here when, as we're praying for God's people especially. They're God's people. They're God's servants. They don't belong to us. They have been redeemed by him. So as we pray for people, even people we may disagree with, we need to recognize that if they're believers in Jesus Christ, they are redeemed people. We need to pray for them in that way. Certainly need to treat them in that way. The 11th thing, the final thing, Nehemiah makes requests of God. And in our lives, it's important that we make requests too, right? But notice what he says in verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. Again, there's that intent. Lord, we want to be a fear people who fear you. And make your servant, here are the two requests. First of all, make your servant successful today. There's a plan that's brewing in this man's mind. And he's asking God to bless that. Again, it's not for selfish purposes, but as God's servant, for one who, for the benefit of his people, on behalf of his people. And the plan we're not going to talk about this week. That'll be talked about next week. That's a teaser to come back next week to see what this plan is that's brewing. But he's asking God to make this successful. And the second request is this. And grant him compassion before this man. That is, grant him a feeling of acceptance from the one that he's going to, this man that I'm going to have to talk to. Grant there to be a feeling of reception there. That I won't turn this person off, but that they'll receive me and be willing to accept what I give. And it's interesting, he says, and grant him compassion before this man. Who is this man? Interesting. Because it's only at this point that we're told, now, I was a cupbearer to the king. I find this amazing and fascinating. Because first of all, a cupbearer to the king was a very important position. And in fact, one could say the king owed his life to the cupbearer, because the cupbearer would take the food and the drink that would be given to the king and would eat it himself, sample it, to make sure it hadn't been poisoned. From that standpoint, he was a lifesaver for the king. He would take the fall so the king wouldn't have to. Well, this person not only had that very important position, but they would need to have a good appearance. They would be from noble stock. That would be important to the king. He would be a person of influence and even a confidant to the king. There'd be a lot of rapport built with the king. The reason that's so important for us to understand is this. It's fascinating to me and convicting to me to see that before we ever get this fact in the story about him being a cupbearer to the king, a very important position, that all these verses up to this point, verse 5 to 11, are talking about this prayer that he has to God. It's the prayer first, and then the statement of his position, of his influence. You know why I think that's so important for us to understand? Because it shows us where his confidence is. Nehemiah cared enough to ask. When he found out, he grieved. And rather than running to the king to use his influence, whatever it might be before the king, king, we got to get this thing straightened out. We got to do this. It's killing me. First, he goes to the God of heaven and prays about this. That's where his confidence is. And then he asks God to make that plan be successful as he goes to talk to the king. Nehemiah teaches us that his ultimate trust and faith and confidence is in the God of heaven, not in the influences that he has in this life. I hope you hear that, and I hope that that is meaningful to you as you think about how you can be a vessel of God's comfort to other people. Yes, we'll see next week how God uses this influence. But we need to understand first, this man was a man of prayer. So, what's some application for us today as we close out? The first one is this. Jesus is the greatest comforter of God's people. We've been looking at Nehemiah and what a picture he is, what an example he is. But I would say to you, even greater than Nehemiah is Jesus Christ himself. He is the greatest comforter. Humanly, he's the greatest one who's ever lived. I'd like to read for you a portion of scripture that I go to often. When I'm dealing with people who are going through grief, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." It's a tremendous passage. But as God is a God of comfort, and we get the comfort, abundant comfort, through Christ. That's what the passage tells us. Jesus cared. In Matthew 9:28, when he was talking to blind men, he says, "Do you believe I'm able to do this, that is, to give you sight?" He asked the question, knowing that when they responded, he would act and they would see. He cared enough to ask. But Jesus grieved. We know that from John 11:35, where he grieved, he wept over his friend Lazarus who had died. This is a caring Savior. This is a grieving Savior, this is a praying Savior. John 17, the high priestly prayer, tremendous prayer, many other prayers of Jesus. But he prayed. He was a servant of God. He came to serve, do the will of the Father in this way that he lived out his life. And he came really ultimately to bring comfort to your soul. Well, how does he bring comfort to your soul? There might be someone here today who's grieving, who's sad, who's even in distress, and it may be because of sin you have in your life. You might be in a place where you are because of the sin that is in your life, and you've never dealt with God before. You're not a Christian. You don't know what this Christian thing is all about, but you're grieving, you're hurting. How does God provide comfort to you for your soul? The scriptures tell us that God became man. He was placed in a manger. We talk about that at Christmas all the time. He lived a sinless life as recorded in the Gospels. He would die on the cross for our sin. He would be placed in the tomb on the third day. He would raise. We're told later he ascended to the Father, where he's at the right hand of the Father now interceding for us. This Jesus who died is the one who Isaiah 53:6 talks about, that says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him," talking about Jesus, "the iniquity of us all," the sin of us all. How do you get comfort for your soul from the sin which disrupts you, can destroy your life, and ultimately will separate you from God in eternity? It's through Christ. Through recognizing that he died to pay the price for your sin. And if you're there in that place today where you're just convicted because of your sin and you're hurt, and you want to have that comfort of the soul, then turn to Jesus, turn from your sin, and seek his forgiveness, because only he alone can. Coming to church, reading the Bible, doing good things that won't forgive you of your sin. Only what Christ has done for you on the cross can do that. And call upon him today to save you from your sin. And let someone know who brought you, or let myself or one of our folks here, because we want to encourage you with that and help you in your Christian walk. Well, comfort of the soul, most important kind of comfort you can have. But the second application is this: may God help us to be servants who comfort others by caring, grieving, and praying. Who might this be? Maybe it's a child who's bullied that you see what's going on. Maybe there's some wife that's discouraged. She's worn out, she's tired, she's ready to throw in the towel, she's just really discouraged. Maybe we need to come along and encourage her. Maybe a friend you know of that's depressed. Been keeping up with the news this past week, you've been hearing about the abortion bill that's being processed through the Colorado legislature, making abortion possible up to the 9th month to birth. Listen, I hope these types of things grieve you. I hope we pray for the unborn children. I hope you pray for the mother who may find herself in a difficult situation. I hope you pray for the medical professionals who are in the midst of all of this. There's a lot to care about and grieve for. The Ukrainians and the Afghanistans who find themselves, their nations being wrecked right now. And we don't need to look beyond the walls of this room to see people in our church family who are hurting as well. May God help us be instruments of comfort to one another. And maybe you know of a friend in need. Maybe it's a next door neighbor. Maybe it's a longtime friend from high school. And right now they're in a particular need. And maybe after this message you realize, more than just saying, I'm sorry you're going through our time, maybe God can use you in a more significant way and that person's life to be a servant of comfort for them. But whatever the case may be, may we be a servant of God who can bring comfort by caring, by grieving, and by praying. Father, we thank you today for this portion of Scripture. It is profound. And my heart and my mind and my life are still processing it. But Lord, I pray you'll continue to work the truths of this lesson into my life. Work it into our lives, Father. Oh, please give comfort of soul to anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. May this be the day that they find that peace and that joy that they can have through Christ. We just pray all these things in the name of our comforting Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ.